Proverbs chapter 18, verses 13 through 17. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. The spirit of a man will sustain him in sickness, but who can bear a broken spirit? The heart of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him.
Amen.
Today we're going to continue our short mini-series on biblical counseling. I mentioned last week we're going to take a break from our series through Deuteronomy for a short while and focus on this topic of biblical counseling for about a month. Of course, we're not going to, in a month, be able to cover that subject in any great detail, but what I want us to be doing is getting a big picture on how we go about biblical counsel, what are some of the more important topics and aspects of that, what are some of the misunderstood aspects about biblical counseling. And if you recall from last week, if you were here, we looked at Romans, and we read a passage where I encourage us all to see how we each should aspire to be excelling at biblical counsel. That biblical counsel, giving biblical counsel isn't just something for pastors and elders to be doing, but that each and every Christian need to be growing in their competency to counsel one another from the Holy Word, from the Bible. And so we're going to continue that today. And I mentioned last week, and I just remind us again today, that, again, this won't be a subject we're going to cover exhaustively. So I pointed out that there's some lay counseling classes starting in September at some of the local biblical counseling training centers. And I encourage you again to make use of those, and I will try to alert you as they come closer. But if you are interested, let me know, and I will especially make sure that you find out the details when those classes begin in September. Well, today's focus as we think about biblical counseling is going to be on data gathering. We're going to think how it's important to gather adequate data when you give someone biblical counsel. When we look at these proverbs here, we see that jump out to us in general, as well as these passages also show us two common dangers that we might have as we give counsel to one another in terms of our data gathering. In other words, you shouldn't give someone biblical counsel on their particular situation if you don't know all the details of their situation. You need to learn about all the details of the situation in order to be able to give biblical counsel. And so that's the data gathering we're going to talk a little bit about today. Well, let's begin at verse 13. This shows us the general need here to be gathering data before giving out counsel. Verse 13. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Puts it pretty bluntly. It's folly and shame if you start giving biblical counsel to someone if you haven't listened carefully to the details. Folly and shame. Those aren't good things. Folly is another word for foolishness. In other words, it's unwise to give that sort of uninformed counsel to someone. Do you want to be a wise biblical counselor? Well, then you need to not give out any counsel to anyone until you've heard out the details. You need to listen before you speak. Listen before you give out counsel. But it says here, this sort of impulsive counsel is not just foolish. It's not only unwise. But it says here that it's to your shame. It's shameful to give out this sort of counsel. Shame on you, essentially, it's saying, if you give out counsel, biblical counsel, before you've actually heard out a situation, heard out a matter. If you presume to give someone biblical counsel, it should be full of wisdom and knowledge, right? That's what we want to do. We want to be a blessing to someone. But there's nothing wise about giving out biblical counsel on something you haven't investigated, some matter that you haven't dug into to learn the details. Basically, it says here that if you give out that sort of counsel, counsel that's uninformed from the circumstances of any situation, then it's shameful and foolish. So this is the first danger presented in this passage about giving counsel. There's a danger in answering before you listen. But of course, this passage also tells us the solution to this. It's a very simple solution in some ways, right? We need to listen. But it's given a little more fully in verse 15. Verse 15, The heart of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Of course, that's a verse that can apply to virtually anything, not just biblical counsel, but it does especially apply to biblical counsel as well. It's always good to seek out knowledge, but if you're going to give biblical counsel, you need to seek out knowledge with regard to the situation at hand that you're going to counsel on. You see, in counseling someone, we want to give a wise answer. And we're told here you can't do that unless you've heard out a matter. So what we need to do then is what we read in verse 15. We need to seek out the details. We need a thorough knowledge of the situation. Verse 15 tells us both our heart and our ears need that goal. I like how it contrasts that. It's a parallelism, but it's a complementary parallelism because sometimes we hear things with our ears, but they don't make it any farther than that. We need to really hear out a circumstance. And so when you find yourself giving biblical counsel to someone, for any reason, you need to find out and investigate the details of the situation. You need to ask lots of questions. Yes or no questions probably aren't the best ones. You want to ask about facts. Get into specifics. Usually the why and the how questions can be helpful to really get to the heart of a matter in someone. What's at the core heart of the issue? Of course, if multiple people are involved, you need to ask each to confirm the details of a situation. You should look for body language when you're talking to someone. Listen to the tone of voice. Repeat things back maybe to people to make sure you understood what they were actually saying. Say, this is what I heard you to say. Is this what you're actually saying? You're going to want to try to get to the truths and facts of a matter. You want to understand the context of a situation. Of course, sometimes you have to be careful there. Sometimes when you're trying to find out the context, all of a sudden the conversation goes into a bunch of tangents that aren't really that pertinent to the issue at hand. Of course, sometimes finding out where someone wants to take the conversation and steer it away from an area you've been talking about might actually help reveal the real issue. Sometimes when you're counseling someone and you get to that issue of real sin in their life, that's when they want to change the subject or divert the conversation. Of course, how formal you go in all of this sort of question and answer is going to depend on the circumstances. You know, if someone in the church comes to you explicitly and says, Joe, I need your counsel on this subject. Then, of course, it may be very fitting. Well, let's sit down. Let's talk about it. Let's go through all the questions and answers and be more of a formal sort of situation of counsel. It's all the more appropriate at that point where you might ask them some tough questions. They came to you asking for this counsel. Of course, on the other hand, you might just be in a conversation with someone and in the midst of that conversation, sense some concerns spiritually about them. What do you do then? Well, you need to be pretty careful in that situation. You shouldn't just start spouting off concerns that you have, right, if you haven't fully investigated the matter. In other words, remember, the proverb said you don't give counsel until you've heard out a situation. Well, if it's just a hunch you have, then you probably haven't heard out the situation yet. So you shouldn't go and presume in your conversation that they're having this struggle with sin or not. You might be able to, in your conversation, to ask the sorts of questions to see that your concern actually is valid, in which case you can give them biblical counsel. But we have to make sure that in questioning and discussing with them that we're not somehow implying an accusation against them. In other words, we shouldn't be fishing for evidence to use against someone in the course of a conversation. If you have a concern, and it can come out, the details needed to really share a biblical counsel to them, then great. Otherwise, you might just have to step back and really just invest in that relationship with the person. Really get to know them as an individual. Over time, if your concern's really valid, it will come through just by the fact that you've engaged them in a real relationship. What we don't want to do is have questions that are somehow accusations implied in there. Because if we don't know the details, we shouldn't be accusing people yet. But if you really get to know people in those sorts of more informal circumstances, then the situations will present themselves as you really invest in one another. You won't have to force the matter. In other words, don't feel like you have to rush this data gathering process. We don't want to make assumptions. We don't want to go looking for problems in people. If the person asks you for counsel, then that's obviously a different set of circumstances. You ask the questions then. But otherwise, we want to assume the best about one another. We want to respect one another's boundaries. Don't go probing them like they're under some inquisition. Invest in them in love. And the concerns will come out if they're valid. And so again, kind of stepping back here, the first danger and solution that's presented in this passage is that we need to gather data before we start giving counsel. We need to gather information about a situation before we just presume to tell someone what the Bible has to say about their circumstances. Well, there's a second danger warned about here in this passage, and it's related to this first danger. But it's a little more specific. It's in verse 17. Verse 17, the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. So this is a very important verse if we're thinking about biblical counsel. I think it's one we really should keep close to our hearts. It warns us about the danger of coming to a conclusion before we have heard every side to a story. You know, our first point today in terms of giving counsel is you have to learn about all the details of a matter first. But here this verse tells us that part of gathering all the details, part of gathering all the data, is hearing every side to a story. In other words, it would be folly and shame to start giving counsel before you've heard the whole story from all the interested parties. It's wrong to speak to a matter if you haven't first gathered data from each of the interested parties. And this is, of course, especially when there's some sort of alleged offense involved. And so that's really the point of this verse 17. It's why it's a more specific situation. But there's some alleged offense or sin in view in verse 17, where you have two different parties having two different opinions about a matter. And it's warning us of a temptation that when the first person comes to you and shares their side of the story, you might be inclined to believe them and everything they tell you. But the proverb here tells us that we don't have enough information yet. We don't have enough data yet to make that conclusion. This is warning us of the temptation we will have to jump to a conclusion without giving everyone their just chance to give their side to the story. And so this is going to be true whether the person who speaks to you first is the one making an accusation or the one giving a defense. The temptation will be to hear whatever the first person says and assume it's true. You see, when that first person speaks, you often get a very compelling case because they're telling you the parts of the story that make the most sense to them why they're in the right. When you talk to the other person, you realize now why it's a dispute because both people have their perspective on the matter. In other words, this passage reminds us that in the sense of justice, we need to have every party be able to give their side of the story. This is the due process before we just accuse someone in our hearts or publicly about a matter. What this basically means is that we need to follow the appropriate biblical processes for dealing with offenses. The Bible gives us processes to follow in dealing with offenses, in dealing with sins. The Bible tells us different processes for different circumstances. And the nature of the offense will dictate the process. Well, if you notice in your bulletin, I have listed there personal offenses in Matthew 18 and non-personal offenses in Galatians 6:1. Those are two big categories of types of offenses that you will encounter. You've got personal offenses and non-personal offenses. A personal offense is when someone sins directly against another. If you steal your neighbor's newspaper, you've committed a personal offense against them. An example of a non-personal offense is when you do something that's not against someone directly, but it is a sin. So, for example, taking the Lord's name in vain. It's probably not going to be directed against someone. I mean, I guess sometimes people slur against another. In that case, it would be a personal offense. But if you're just taking the Lord's name vain in general, it's a sin against God, but it's not a sin directed against another human being in that case. So that would be a non-personal offense. And so when you have personal and non-personal offenses, sometimes those sins can be public. Sometimes they can be private. And so the nature of these offenses are going to define the biblical process for how we ought to handle and look to resolve each area of sin and offense in our conflicts with one another. Now, in the matters of a private nature, the processes in Scripture are especially clear. Personal offenses are to be handled in the process of Matthew 18. That's what you see in the outline here. Non-personal offenses are to be handled in the process of Galatians 6:1. We read those passages earlier in the service. We're not going to talk about them in great detail today, but a little bit, and in 2 weeks we're going to flush through them in greater detail. Thought it'd be good to hear it a few times, though, because these are important processes. Well, in both of these processes, in both Matthew 18 and Galatians 6:1, they both ultimately could end up before the church elders. If you go through the processes involved there and there isn't reconciliation, there isn't repentance over the concerned sin, there's still disagreements, then they ultimately will end up before a church court in that circumstance, and the church elders will be called to make a decision on the matter. And yet, there's processes to follow before it gets to that point. Now, when a matter is of a public nature, something that's generally publicly known to many, it's still not wrong to follow Matthew 18 or Galatians 6:1. In other words, I mentioned Matthew 18 and Galatians 6:1 are clearly the processes to be used in a private sin when it's not really known at large. When it becomes a public nature, it's still not wrong to follow those processes. Under certain more extreme circumstances, there may need to be more immediate action to be taken in some circumstances. And we'll talk about those, I mentioned, in 2 weeks when we go through these processes in greater detail. We'll talk about some of those more exceptional circumstances. But often what happens is actually a sin of a private nature gets known to a few individuals. So it starts to become more publicly known. And often what's best to do in that situation is just to report to those people who learn about the situation, hey, Matthew 18 is we're undergoing Matthew 18, or we're undergoing Galatians 6:1. So this is the process that's being followed, and we'll report back to you when the matter's been resolved. And so, when you look at the processes of Matthew 18 and Galatians 6:1, these are going to be opportunities to gather data. Again, we're talking today about gathering data. And we want to gather data in the light of how Scripture tells us to gather data and be careful to not to go around these biblical processes. The Matthew 18 one, for example, you might end up being one of the witnesses. That's step 2 in the process, right? In that case, you're in a place to start gathering data. If in Matthew 18 you're in that step 2 and you're one of the witnesses, it's very important that you don't go to that meeting already having your mind made up from what the first person told you. That'd be violating verse 17 here. No, you go into that situation to gather data, to hear out both sides. You come in and you learn about the situation first. Now, in Matthew 18, when you read it, it assumes that in that situation, you might ultimately have some counsel to give. You might ultimately have some admonition to give as that witness. But you don't do that until you have first heard both sides. How to do this wisely. That's why we're studying Proverbs about this. You can't give wise counsel until you've unbiasedly heard both sides of the story. Then you can weigh in on the matter. It's a very common situation you might find is in Matthew 18. Now, I also mentioned Galatians 6:1. This is the process of dealing with someone in a non-personal offense. Well, there, if you come to someone and lovingly confront someone with a sin that they've done, calling them to turn from that sin, calling them to repent and turn to Christ, it assumes you've already done your data gathering at that point. You don't go to someone with an accusation about a sin if you're not certain that they've actually had that sin. You don't just go around accusing people. You should have done your homework first to gather data from the relevant sources, something that would have led you to believe that they were actually engaged in this sin. Of course, even then, Galatians says, you come with great humility. You're ready to hear them out even then in whatever defense they might give. In Galatians 6:1, if you share with a brother or sister about some concern, about some sinful aspect of their life, and they give you more details that you actually weren't aware of, that might actually change your opinion on the matter. That might yet be another opportunity to gather data. Of course, if you find yourself in that situation where you thought your brother or sister was engaged in some sin like this, and you share with them and they give you some additional information you weren't aware of, and you realize that your allegation was wrong, well, that'd be the time to apologize, right? To apologize for making those sorts of false accusations. Realize that we're going to flesh this further, but you know, there's a privacy that's going on here too in all of this, that it's not being shared with the world yet when you're following through these biblical processes, that you're confronting the person individually. And so these are the general processes we see in Scripture for giving everybody the opportunity to give their side to a story. Again, in 2 weeks, we'll flesh this out further. We're going to also talk in 2 weeks again about some of the more exceptional circumstances when it's of a extreme public nature where something has to be acted on even more quickly. But again, verse 17, the warning here is don't give counsel before you've learned all the details in a situation. The solution is we need to gather all this data. We need to hear all sides of the story before we presume to give biblical counsel. And again, we gather this data in the processes given via Scripture. Now let's begin to think about this then in terms of our counsel, if we give biblical counsel to someone. This means the ideal is to have every interested party there with you, right? Before you go to give anyone biblical counsel, you sometimes even have to stop someone who's come to you looking for biblical counsel if they come to you complaining about what someone else has done to them. Remember, if someone comes to you wanting to complain about how someone sinned against them, and they're coming to you for biblical counsel, then you should give them biblical counsel. And biblical counsel says the step one in this situation in Matthew 18 is to go to the person directly, privately, look to restore with that person first. In other words, step one isn't to go and complain and grumble about that person to someone else. Step one is to go and look to be privately reconciled with the individual. That's where your counsel should start. Before your mind becomes biased by the situation from just one side of the story, you should stop the person and tell them to go through Matthew 18. So that's step one, though, that they go directly to the individual. But step two of Matthew 18 is that they're going to need some witnesses to come along. If step one didn't bring reconciliation, they go to them and they're not reconciled, then step two, they'll bring one or two witnesses along. Well, if you're the person they came to for biblical counsel, then you could be that witness. Or even get someone else along with you to be the witnesses in that situation. It's at that point where you really can begin your data gathering. If you've just got one side of the conflict with you, you shouldn't be doing all the data gathering. You should come and hear it out according to Matthew 18. At that point, then, you might have some biblical counsel to give. At that point, you might have some biblical admonition to give. But that's following the Matthew 18 process. That's in light of the wisdom here of verse 17, even, about hearing both sides to a story. Now, this might be a good time to mention a warning concerning counseling someone of the opposite gender. This is more of a side note here, but I think it's probably now is as good a time as any to mention it. I want to mention something to both women and men here. First to women. If you're a woman, I don't recommend that you generally go and be the biblical counselor of a man. There's a place of authority inherent of all of this. And we know in 1 Timothy 2:12 that wouldn't be fitting then for a woman to go into an authoritative position over a man in this sort of circumstance. And so what that means is, say, if a wife comes to you about the problem she's having with her husband, you probably shouldn't be the sole witness in the Matthew 18 step 2. You should probably refer the matter to some godly men or elders in the church to be that witness. And because if you're going to be that witness on step 2 of Matthew 18, you're probably going to end up, they're going to look to that witness for counsel, look to that witness for mediation even. In a similar way, men, I don't recommend that you go counseling women alone. Counseling can become a very intimate sort of setting. Brothers, don't put yourselves or your sisters in that kind of place of temptation. Usually sometimes the best course is to refer the woman to another godly woman to get counsel from them. But if you are to give counsel, then bring another witness in. Bring someone else into the room so that you're not just yourself there alone. These are both some practical and theological concerns here about counseling those of the opposite sex. But again, to sum up the whole point here, we need to hear from both sides to a story if you're going to counsel someone properly. And we need to do that with the processes given in Scripture. It's unjust to the person otherwise who didn't get to give their side of the story. We don't want to make a judgment on a matter before we've heard everyone out. It's even just unwise for you to accept the truth of only one side of the story. It's amazing in counseling situations, if you only hear one side of the story, how easy it is to get only part of the story. And when you hear both sides in the room, suddenly now all the details are fleshed out and things become all the more clear. Now, of course, sometimes you might be in a situation where someone's looking for counsel and there is no way to get the other person there in the room with you. Say, for example, a Christian brother or sister comes to you about a conflict they have with an unbeliever. And you try to have something like Matthew 18 with that unbeliever, but they don't want to do that. Well then, in that case, you can really, at the end of the day, only counsel your Christian brother or sister about their own involvement on the matter, about their own sins and struggles in this matter. It's not right for you to go and talk about what that other person who's not there should be doing. You need to, at that point, confine your counsel to the only person you have right there, the one side. And even then, you have to make it very clear, well, my counsel is based on what you've told me. And assuming that that's the full truth of the matter, then this is the counsel I can give. But you have to be very careful here, how quickly this could become a slander or gossip time. See, that's the problem. Whenever you hear only one side of the story, you're on dangerous ground that the one person could be slandering or gossiping another. And Scripture is so clear about that. You don't want to do that in any of these circumstances. Matthew 18, this proverb here, is trying to prevent slander and gossip from happening. As we talk about all this today, I'm reminded about Christ. I'm reminded about all the false accusations that were against Him at His trials. You see, that's really what verse 17 has been talking about, isn't it? It's talking about that sometimes one person's testimony can be false about someone. You have to let the accused person defend themselves, to plead their case for the sake of justice. And yet when Jesus received false accusations at His trial, what did He do? How did He plead? Amazingly, He didn't make much of a defense, did He? He didn't make much of a case of His innocence, though He knew the truth. But He kept silent. He knew all the circumstances. Jesus had gathered all the data. He knew it all. But He chose not to plead His case. He essentially gave up His right to defend Himself. Now, even if He had defended Himself, the Jewish religious leaders probably wouldn't have listened to Him anyways. But yet the reason for Jesus' silence is so clear. He allowed Himself to be falsely accused. He allowed Himself to be falsely condemned. And we know why. He did it for our sake. See, think about it now in reverse. See, that's the other thing I'm reminded about when I read this verse 17 here. I'm reminded of all the accurate testimony that could be brought against me for my sins. All the things that could be said about my life apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, there would be plenty of testimony that could be heaped up against me. That could be spoken of against me. And this is something I hope we all can acknowledge, that we all know the truth about our lives, how apart from Christ we lived in sin and rebellion. How many could rise up and rightly accuse us? God knows our sin and rebellion. Jesus knows it. On our own, apart from Christ, what real defense could we give about our own sins? apart from Christ, even our own hearts condemn us, 1 John 3:20. Even ourselves will condemn us. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, reminded us of all the many people who could accuse sinners of rebellion. He mentioned how Moses could accuse us, John 5:45. How, apart from Christ, Sodom and Gomorrah, the Queen of Sheba, the people of Nineveh, all could accuse sinners. Satan, of course, is known as the accuser. Apart from Christ, all of these, others as well, even ourselves, could rightly accuse us. Could accuse us of sinful rebellion, worthy of death. They'd make a very convincing case. Apart from Christ, we'd have no good defense. And yet, hopefully, you've noticed I keep saying, apart from Christ. See, that's our hope in salvation. That's our sure defense. If we are in Christ, if we've believed and trusted in Christ, if we put our faith in Christ, then we need not fear any judgment. There is no condemnation, as we sing about, in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. You see, that's why Jesus kept silent at his trial. That's why he didn't offer a defense. He did it. So that on the cross he could pay for our sins. Because he knew we had no defense to offer. We were guilty. Christ wasn't. But he died in our place. The Bible tells us to take hold of this free gift of salvation through faith. Repent and believe in the gospel. There's no accusation that can stand against us now if we're in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? So in closing, my friends, I hope all of this will color our perspective even on biblical counseling. I hope what Jesus Christ has done for us in giving us a defense we didn't have, I hope that will instill in us a great humility as we give counsel to others from the Bible. Knowing we didn't get the strict justice we deserved should make us all the more compassionate and gracious and tender to those who we admonish in the Lord. That should especially be the case if all we have is questionable testimony about someone. Questionable testimony if we've only heard one side of the story. We need to gather all the data to be able to give the wisest biblical counsel to one another. Let's instead be quick to offer ourselves biblical counsel first and foremost. Let's not be quick to admonish others if we've not been quick to admonish ourselves first. If we've not been closely looking at our own life. This all should instill humility in us. That humility should affect how we gather data from one another. It should affect whatever counsel we give one another. We should realize that any sort of admonition we're really going to give is admonition back to Christ. People need to turn from their sins and return to Christ when they're having troubles with sins. Look to the grace of Christ. You know, when we counsel people, it's so easy to turn into a situation where we judge them and condemn them in unjust ways. You know, we know Jesus warns about judging others, right, in the Sermon on the Mount. And yet other scriptures tell us that there are times where we have to judge one another, that there are just judgments that the church and individuals are going to have to make. We're going to have to decide between right and wrong. And so when Jesus warns about judging others, really he's warning about unjustly judging others. Judging others in unjust, unrighteous ways. Well, there are many ways we could judge someone in unrighteous ways, but one of them is what we have right here in verse 17. Making a judgment without all the data. Even if you happened to have been right, It still would be unjust if you didn't give everybody their rightful due process according to what God has provided. Even when you have gathered all the data, and when you do have a judgment and an assessment of a situation, you give biblical counsel, we need to still have great humility. There should almost be a sense of tentativeness about your judgment if you confront the person via the processes we've talked about today and they deny it. They disagree. They have a different perspective. And you're in a conflict now even over the matter. That's where ultimately the church courts may have to get involved. The elders may have to get involved to decide between conflicting brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the elders' God-ordained task. And it's not an easy one, I tell you, brothers and sisters. But we need to ultimately make those decisions based on God's Word. And in that situation, if the elders make a decision, that's where ultimately we all have to submit to that decision as it's founded on the Word of God. That's where you're going to require humility as well. In our civil governments, we believe in the principle, innocent until proven guilty. The principle is a good one. It's a just one. We shouldn't give our brothers and sisters in Christ anything less. You probably remember the passage in 1 Corinthians about love. It's this beautiful description about love. And one of the things that's in there, it says that love believes. What does that mean, love believes? Well, if anything, it means we give each other the benefit of the doubt. That love trusts one another and assumes the best about one another until something's proven otherwise. Biblical counselors need this kind of love for each other. Love that believes. Love that looks to each other's interests. Love that looks to preserve each other's good name. Love that looks to restore wayward sinners, because there will be waywardness in the church. There will be people that do need your counsel and admonition. There will be people that when you present it to them via these biblical processes that will have nothing to do with you. And it will come before the church courts and they may even be excommunicated and still want nothing to do with you or the church. Our heart mourns when that happens. But it's our prayer that also those are situations where people do return to Christ. Return to the grace and forgiveness that's in Jesus Christ, that we can be used for restoring brothers and sisters. And again, may our status as forgiven in Christ give us great humility as we approach one another in all of this. Let's pray.